Amen. You guys can have a seat. Hope you all are doing well. It's good to be with you. I don't know about you, but often when I'm sitting in this time of worship, I'm longing for it to last longer, for us to get to sit in that moment for a little bit more time. And if that's you, if you need a little extra dose of refreshment and reminder of how great our God is, we have a gathering this Friday night where you can gather with your peers and worship the Lord some more. I would encourage you to contact Emmy Mitchell, the president of our student ministry team, if you are interested in going and joining that time of worship. It should be a really sweet time. I also want to let you know about just a couple other things coming up in the days ahead before we get started in chapel today. This week on Friday, in addition to the gathering, is also the close of the time for you to sign up for pickleball. If you are interested in embracing your inner middle-aged mom and getting on the pickleball craze, we will have pickleball games going on throughout next week and then the championship game next Friday where you'll get to play some pretty incredibly talented staff members that I'm not going to name. I'm one of them. Then finally, most importantly, of my announcements today, we do have a Black History Month panel tomorrow night that I really want to encourage all of you to go to. It's being put on by our Director of Intercultural Relations and our Student Government Association. Tomorrow night at 7 p.m., we'll have a panel of local Dallas pastors discussing the church and cultural engagement, and I highly encourage each of you to be there. So those are a few of the things coming up in the days ahead here at Criswell, but today we have a really unique chapel with a highly esteemed guest that Dr. Creamer is going to introduce. So if you will, join me in welcoming Dr. Creamer to the stage.
So it is a privilege for me to introduce Dr. Daniel Akin. He's our preacher today. This is like Criswell alumni week. And I was the way I talked to you about Andrew Hebert yesterday, I'll reiterate today, we often speak of Danny Akin as our premier alumnus, and we do love him that much, and we're very proud of him. And anywhere I can bring up his name, it makes people go, oh, he's Criswell. So, it's great for us to be able to talk about him. But I will reiterate exactly the same thing I said yesterday, and Danny Akin is this kind of human being, exactly like I was talking about yesterday. We don't brag about him as our great alum because he's the president at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in North Carolina. We brag about him because of what the Lord has done in his life and because of his faithfulness and because of his servant spirit and because of the consistent way that he's given himself to the ministry and the gospel and he's led other people into it and because he's faithful in what the Lord has called him to. The Lord has blessed him with privileged ministries and great opportunities, and we're happy that all of that happened, but what makes us grateful for him is what the Lord's been doing in his life. And just as an example, I'll give you this. I mean, he earned his BA here at Criswell College. And then he earned his MDiv at Southwestern, and then he earned his PhD at the University of Texas at Arlington, where all the greatest geniuses go, by the way. This is how it turns out. That's the same place I got mine, in case you're not aware of the joke, just to let you in on the inside. Although it's not a joke, it's serious. Okay, so anyway, this man who is the president at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and has plenty to do, comes every year to Dallas. First of all, he shares with us this. He'll come here and he'll preach for us at chapel, but he comes because he made a commitment 35 years ago to a church somewhere up in Plano or North Dallas. He can tell you about it. Was it Richardson, Plano, North Dallas? Lake Dallas, so up near Louisville. And it was that he would do their, we used to call it January Bible study, and then it became Midwinter Bible study, and now it's just a Bible study. And he comes to this church every year, and he keeps that commitment that he made 35 years ago to preach at this little congregation. And so I'm grateful for a person whose servant spirit is there and who's willing to give his time to his alma mater as well. So y'all join me in welcoming Dr. Danny Akin. Amen.
Thanks, Billy. Well, good morning, and it is good to be back home where I had the honor of being a student from 1977 to 1980, and then I actually taught here from 1988 to 1992. And what happened was one of our students was at Lakeshore Baptist Church in Lake Dallas and said, we're having a January Bible study. And my pastor said he'd be happy for you to come and do it. So I did. And the pastor who just retired in December said, well, I tell you what, why don't you just come back every year as long as I'm here? And I said, that'll be fine with me. So I continued for my time at Criswell, then my 4 years at Southeastern, then my 8 years at Southern, and now my 19 years at Southeastern again. I've taught every book of the New Testament except Luke. I'm finishing up the Gospel of John this year. So we'll see as they get a new pastor. I have to tell the folks, look, I'll be happy to come if he wants me to. But if he doesn't, it's been wonderful, and you need to follow the lead of your pastor. But I do love coming back to Dallas. God blessed us with four sons. They were all born right down the street at Baylor Hospital. And so we just have a lot of friends and a lot of affection for this area, and in particular, this school. I want you this morning to get in your Bible the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 35 through verse 45, saved to serve. Saved to serve. Several years ago, John Piper wrote a very helpful book. It's a very short book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And in that little book, he notes a number of things that particularly are relevant to our passage of Scripture this morning. Why did Jesus come? He came to free us from the slavery of sin. Why did Jesus come? To enable us to live for Christ and not for ourselves. Why did Jesus come? To become a ransom for many, to call us to follow his example of humility and costly love, and to ransom people from every tribe and language and people and nation. If you have studied the Gospel of Mark, you know that Mark 8 through 10 is probably the most important passage in all the Bible when it comes to the theme of discipleship and following Jesus. In fact, in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, there's a very distinctive pattern that the gospel writer has put together in these three chapters. Number one, you'll find Jesus predicting his death. Secondly, you'll find the disciples saying something foolish. And then thirdly, you will have Jesus deliver a powerful teaching on discipleship. And all that reaches its climax in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And in particular, probably the key verse in the Gospel of Mark, maybe even the key verse in all of the Gospels together, where Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so if the thesis is true, and I believe it is, that when God saved us, he saved us that we might indeed serve others, just like he has served us, what do we need to understand about this call to be a servant? And there are three simple truths from this passage I want to show you this morning. Number one, it is a challenge to follow the call to be a servant. It is a challenge to follow the call to be a servant. Look at verse 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Sounds like a little child, doesn't it? Well, Jesus, being a wise parent, a wise discipler, said to them, "Well, what is it that you want me to do for you?" And here's their response in verse 37. They said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, if you do a comparison with the parallel account in Matthew chapter 20, you discover a very interesting thing. James and John did not actually come to Jesus and make this request. They sent their mama.
In other words, I think they themselves realized the inappropriate nature of their request, and so they could not man up and go themselves, and so they sent their mother, who probably was related to Jesus's mother Mary, so they sent a relative, their mama, to make a request on their behalf that they knew was clearly out of bounds. Furthermore, it's really ironic. If you go over to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, you discover that Jesus has already told the disciples that you will indeed in the kingdom sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet for James and John, sitting on a throne with the Lord Jesus, with the other disciples, it's not enough. We want the best place. We want the higher place. We want to be one on your left and one on your right. Now, Jesus is a very, very gracious teacher and a very gracious Lord, because if it had been me, I think I would have fired back at them pretty directly and pretty sharply, but he doesn't. He simply responds by raising a question in verse 38. Do you know what you're asking? Are you able, number one, to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, I know that you all take Bible interpretation, hermeneutics, and you're taught that when you examine a passage, if there is a word that appears repeatedly, that is an insight into the argument that the author's trying to make. Well, and I don't know how you do it, but I'm big at marking my Bible, highlighting it. I use wax pencils so it doesn't bleed through. Don't use highlighters. Wax pencils will do just fine. And so you can see where the word drink is in a purple color, and the word baptize is in an orange color. So I can see very quickly that Jesus uses the word drink no less than four times in these verses, and he uses some form of the word baptized or baptism 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in these verses. And both of those images speak of being overwhelmed by something. Baptism, of course, has the idea of being submerged and flooded and overwhelmed, drowned with something. And of course, the idea of the cup, if you go back and look at your Old Testament, you discover speaks sometimes of one's fate, but often it is used as an image for the wrath of God as he pours it out in judgment. And what Jesus wants them to understand, and in fact, he himself refers to, I have a baptism with which I must be baptized. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Lord, if it be your will, let this what? Cup pass from me, but yet not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus simply says to James and John, there's a cup and a baptism involved in following me. And can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized and drink the cup that I'm called to drink? And again, unwittingly, verse 39, they said to him, we're able. We can do it, Lord. And Jesus again very tenderly responds, well, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And it wasn't identical, but it was similar. You again know from your study of the Bible that in the book of Acts, who's the first apostle to be martyred? It is James. And who is the last living apostle at the end of the first century, exiled to a rock quarry prison on Patmos, but the apostle John? And so God did have a cup. He did have a baptism for James and John. By the way, he has a cup for all of you. He has a baptism for all of you. He designs it. He specifies it. And just says it was not the same for James and John, it's not the same for you or for me. That's God's plan. That's God's business. And there's one other thing that's God's business too, because Jesus says there in verse 40, but to sit at my right hand or my left, it is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. Plato, the great Greek philosopher, said, how can someone be happy when he has to serve others? Jesus would say, how can you be happy unless you're willing to serve others? And the Bible says it is a challenge to follow the call to be a servant. But secondly, The Bible also teaches we often need clarity as to what a servant looks like. We need clarity as to what a servant looks like. Look at verse 41 through verse 44. Now, when the 10, the other disciples, heard it, they were ticked off. They begin to be indignant, the ESV says it, James and John. But again, Jesus, being the gentle teacher in this context, calls all of them to himself. And he says to them, verse 42, this is so important for you to have the right spirit, the right mindset, the right attitude in ministry. Jesus said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over. Literally, they lord it down on them. And their great ones, those who have position and power and authority, they exercise authority over, literally authority down over them. But, verse 43, it shall not be so among you. My kingdom's different. My way to greatness is different. Whoever would be great among you must be your diakonos, your servant, your table waiter. And whoever would be first among you must be slave, and what are the last two words? Of all, not some. Of everyone. We don't naturally seek or want to take on the role of a servant. We just don't. And we certainly don't want to be a slave to everyone. That's why if I were king of the world, I'm not, but if I were, maybe even for a day, I'd like to do it for a day. That'd be plenty. I can move on. But if I were king of the world, I would require every single person who goes into the ministry to either be a waiter, a waitress, or a janitor for at least 6 months. That'd be required for everybody. In fact, I'd probably include that. You'd have to work at Chick-fil-A for 6 months. You say, why? Because you learn how to treat people. You learn how to treat people. And if you've ever been on the waiter, waitress, or janitor side of the equation, life looks different over there. You learn a lot. In fact, you'll learn some lessons there you'll never learn anywhere else. When my wife and I got married almost 45 years ago, I was a student here at Criswell College, 21 and 19. And like all of you, we were dirt poor. We had nothing. So anytime anybody at our church offered to take us out for lunch or dinner, we had a standing answer, yes. We didn't even have to consult with the other, and it's not like, oh, well, we need to pray about it. Pray about it, my foot. Yes, yes, and yes, we'll be glad for you to take us out to have lunch or dinner, because otherwise we're going to eat the same old stuff we eat almost every night back home. And so one Sunday after church, a couple invited us to go out and eat, and it's not there anymore, but just across the Dallas Garland line up there near 635 was a restaurant called The Hungry Bull. It was a steakhouse, The Hungry Bull. So we went over there to have lunch. And we sat down, and the waitress came over. And again, I'm kind of chatty. I'm just wired that way. And so as she came over, I said, well, ma'am, how are you doing today? And she looked at me, and she said with a rather stern tone, well, it's Sunday, isn't it? Now, if I'd been wise, I would have stopped the conversation right there. But I didn't, because I wasn't wise. And so I said, well, why does it bother you that it's Sunday? And then unwittingly, I said, oh, I understand. You have to work on Sunday, and if you didn't, you could go to church. And she responded, if I didn't work on Sunday, church would be the last place I'd go. Well, again, at this point, a wise man would have just kind of brought the conversation to an end. But I'm too deep into it. So I asked her, why would you not want to go to church if you could? And she said, you really want to know? I'll be glad to tell you. Number one, You are the rudest people I wait on all week. Number two, you don't make your kids behave. And I had to acknowledge at that particular moment, there were lots of large cockroach creatures called children just all over the place. And again, I was 21. I didn't have any kids then, but I'm thinking in my own mind, well, she's right. And I don't know what you parents are not doing, because that were my parents at that age. We'd be on our way to the bathroom or back out to the car for a come meet Jesus meeting. That's what would have been, and rightly so. But then she said number three, and she reached into her apron that she had on and pulled out a Four Spiritual Laws gospel tract and said, and I quote, "This thing right here will not feed my children." And she turned and walked away. I was 21 years old, had only really been walking with the Lord for about a year and a half. I was devastated. I mean, I felt like I had been kicked in the stomach. So when she came back, I said, "Well, ma'am," because I prayed a real quick prayer, "Lord, help me say something when she comes back that will help." So when she came back, I said, "Ma'am, can I say one last thing to you?" And she said, "Sure, go ahead. I asked for it." And I said, "No, ma'am." I said, "First of all, I want to apologize to you for all the times that Christian people have come in here on Sunday and they've been rude. Because if you ever waited on Jesus, he would not be rude. He'd be the kindest, most gracious person you'd ever serve." I said, "Number two, I'm sorry we don't make our kids behave. We should. And number three, I'm so sorry we're cheap. Because if you were to ever serve Jesus, I promise you, he would be generous in what he leaves on the table when he departs." And I don't say this morning for any of this. I don't. I just share as a testimony, because some of you need to hear it. In fact, this is a quick aside, and I'll come back. I was talking to a friend about this a number of years ago that was a waiter. Had been for several years, and he said, "Well, you know, Brother Danny, what you just said is true, but can I add something to it?" And I said, "Well, sure." He said, "Not only are Christian people the worst people to wait on, the really, really worst people to wait on are Baptist preachers." He said, "They're loud, they're demanding, and they're cheap. And you cannot even imagine how many times all they leave on the table when they leave is a tract." He says, "Brother Danny, I know a tract contains the good news of the gospel, but all of my lost waiters and waitress friends just take that tract and throw it into the trash can, because if you're not going to bless them and help them and serve them, they're not interested." And so I made a commitment, my wife and I, 45 years ago, that we've honored all these years. Doesn't matter what kind of service we get. I mean, think about it. Maybe that man or woman's had a tough day. Maybe their marriage is in trouble. I know in this case, this lady had children that were at home that she was concerned about taking care of, and she was clearly in a one-parent situation. So we made a commitment that we have honored all these years, and that is we have never, ever, 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 even one time tipped anyone less than 15% ever. And today, because the culture's changed, plus we make more money, and we never tip now. In fact, it's easy. I just go ahead and just do 25%. Just do it 25% every time. It doesn't really take any skin off my nose, but it does bless that person who's basically living from day to day off the tips that people leave on the table. And would it not be the most wonderful witness that they would say, and the greatest, the most, when the Christian people come in, we fight over who gets to wait on their table. Why? Because they're going to see. Here's the deal. You think wrongly. Some of you do. A lot of people do. When you go into a restaurant, you think wrongly that you go in there to be served. That is not true. That is not true. You go in there, what? To serve. By the way you talk to them, by the way you treat them, and by what you leave on the table when you depart. And you see, folks, we're never more like Jesus than when we humbly serve other people, So how do you know that? Verse 45, which gives us the model of how to be a servant. I could spend an hour on this, but you get a minute and a half. For even the Son of Man, drawing that apocalyptic title from Daniel 7, where in the night vision, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives an eternal kingdom. Yes, he is the Messiah. He is the coming King. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. Yet even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to what? Give his life a ransom for many, drawing from that wonderful 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He does a beautiful thing, doesn't he? He is the King, he is the Messiah, he is the Lord. But how will he enter into and receive his kingdom? By being a suffering servant and giving his life as a payment, as a ransom for the sins of all of us. I mentioned earlier that Francis Schaeffer, maybe I did, I know I did it with a group at a church a moment ago, but Francis Schaeffer was a real hero to me. He taught me that you could be a Christian and still use your mind. A wonderful philosopher. But he had some real insights into being a servant. And he wrote a book that I would commend to all of you entitled, No Little People. No Little People. And in that book, Francis Schaeffer said this, and I close. Christ taught his disciples that the greatest among them would be the servant of all. Doesn't each of us tend to reverse this, following our natural inclinations as fallen men and ignore the Word of God? Don't we like the foremost place, seeking the highest place in direct contradiction to the teaching of our Lord? If we're going to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, we must take Jesus' teaching seriously. But if we have the world's mentality of wanting the foremost place, we are not qualified for Christian leadership. Oh, this mentality can lift us into ecclesiastical leadership or fit us for being a big name among men, but it unfits us for true spiritual leadership. And then he says, to the extent that we want power, we are in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit has no part in that. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. You and I are never more like Jesus than when we are serving others. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage that continually convicts me every time I read it. And Lord, I pray for me and all my brothers and sisters here this morning that, Lord, above all things, we would aspire, but we would aspire to be a servant and a slave of all, following clearly in the footsteps of our Master, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen.
Y'all join me in thanking Dr. Akin, your brother. Well, thank you for the message. But just as always, if you have a question you'd like to ask Dr. Akin, I would encourage you to do it. You get your hand up and Claire will get a mic to you, and I'll get to you in just a second. I get one opening question.
Sure.
So it is, people go into the ministry, the service, you know, giving ourselves to others. They go into the ministry, and a lot of our students are going into ministry not because they're church vocational ministers in the future, but in a, you know, classroom or wherever they're going, but they want to give their lives away. Somehow, at some point, for a lot of guys who go into ministry and for a lot of girls who go into ministry, somehow it turns into this thing that you described. Where does that conversion happen? Where does that change? Because for some people, it's not just at a restaurant. You and I know it's a change in the way they see life. So I'm just curious where you think it...
I think that we're always susceptible to being seduced by the allurements of this world. Money, popularity, people praising us, we just are. And if you're not careful, you begin to believe your own press clippings.
People tell you what a great message that was, what a wonderful minister you are, and the next thing you know, you're believing it. And then you get fed by it, and it becomes an addiction, a very fleshly addiction. And so it's something that you have to, I think, continually check. And one of the best ways to do that is to have people, and again, all of us need to be accountable. There's no place in life or ministry for a Lone Ranger Christian. Even he had Tonto. So, you know, you need someone who can come alongside of you and in love say, you're not as great as you think you are. You're not as cool as you think you are. God's given me a wife that's been really good at that for almost 45 years. But in addition, God has given me 4 sons. All of them love Jesus. They're in the ministry. I know they love me, but if they see me doing something that they think is hurtful to the kingdom, they'll, in a sweet way, point it out. And then I've got some other men in my life that know that they have absolute permission, Barry, to ask me anything at any time, and I cannot say to them, that's none of your business. That they could ask me, how are things with you and Charlotte? Are you treating her well? And I can't say, well, that, you know, is y'all's intimacy healthy? And that's not your business. Well, they're not asking for salacious details. They're just wanting to know, is the very personal part of our life as sweet as it was when we first got married? And praise God, I can say it's sweeter today than it's ever been. And I can say that, and if she were here, she would affirm that. So just having an openness for people to speak into your life that love you, that you know they want what's best for you, and then listening. I've got friends that will tell me that I can speak into their lives, but I do tell them now, why am I wasting our time? You won't listen. You're hard-headed. I say this out of love, but you're hard-headed. You've got your mind made up, and so it won't matter what I say to you. If you're like that, then you're asking for the Lord to step in, and he uses a big stick at that point in time.
I will also affirm that you may be the frankest person I've ever met, which is a compliment in some ways.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, go ahead, brother.
Hello.
Hello.
Okay, so you mentioned hurting people. Basically, like, we hurt people sometimes when we try to help them, right? My question is, how do we know what people need? Because obviously we all need love, and non-believers need love. I need love, and like love displays itself in many different ways, right? Like sometimes it's through giving a big tip, or sometimes it's just through sharing the gospel flat out. So like, how do we know in that instance what they need? Because that way you don't hurt them, you know? Because I've done that, and I don't want to do it again. You know what I mean?
Yeah, and sometimes we are going to misstep with good intentions. We live in a fallen, broken world, and so you think that if I reach out to this person to try to show them love and kindness in this way and it's not received well, that's going to happen. And what I've learned to do is simply say, you know what, I'm sorry. I meant to be helpful. Obviously, that wasn't helpful, and I'm sorry. No buts. I'm sorry. I apologize for offending you, hurting you, and I would just ask you to forgive me. It's amazing how often barriers come down when you just simply say to someone, I am sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I often say when I do marriage seminars, those are 7 magical words in English that can go a long ways in beginning at least to restore and rebuild broken relationships. And again, the word but is not in there. I'm sorry, but I was wrong, but no. If you blew it, you misread something, just acknowledge it. I'm sorry, I was wrong. I'd ask you to forgive me. And then you try to move forward with them again. And you know, more often than not, you'll, I think, find a positive response, but you won't always. There, you know, one of the heartbreaking things about life is that you can't help people who don't want to be helped. You can't. Now, what you can do is pray for them, and to the best of your ability, love them, knowing that your ability to love them is going to be kind of by long distance. Okay. I can, you know, one quick example. My wife grew up in a children's home because her parents were alcoholics, and they divorced when she was 7. A lot of tragedy in her situation. And when we got married, her father did not even come to our wedding. I never met him until after we had children. Even her mother was a rough lady. She'd gone through a lot, and she was a rough, tough lady. Now, we did our best to love both of them, but in many cases, it was kind of long-distance love because we just didn't know. We'd go to Atlanta to see our family, and we knew that when we went to see her mother with our 4 sons, we might be there 2 hours, and we might be there 5 minutes, because I was not going to subject my boys when they were little to some of the stuff that they could have potentially seen. And I hated that. Charlotte did too. So we loved her to the best of our ability, getting as close as she would let us from time to time to time to time. And that's just how we had to do it. And it was painful, but Charlotte's mother came to Christ on her deathbed. And I know she did because of the unconditional love and honoring that her daughter gave her, even though, be honest, she didn't deserve it. You don't love people because they deserve it. You love them because we've been loved by Jesus, and we didn't deserve it either. Good question. Thank you.
Amen. Thanks, Si. Anybody else have a question you want to ask? Anybody else? Back in the back. You get the mic back there. Thank you, Claire. Appreciate it. I want to ask you a question on the way, but then you'd be talking, and he wouldn't get to ask his question. No. This is probably our last one. So you go
yes.
right ahead.
Yes, sir.
Hi, how you doing? I just want to know the conclusion of your story about the waitress. How did that end?
How what?
The conclusion of the story about the waitress, how did it end in your interaction with her?
Well, one, we left a very generous tip on the table. So that's one thing that happened. But when I said that, she softened. She softened. And it was clear that she had been hurt, wounded in the past. And the fact that I didn't pile on or do something, I don't think your attitude's very, first of all, I didn't know whether what she said was true or not. Now I know it is. I mean, I've had students for years that I was a waiter, and I also was a janitor for about 2 years. And it was good for me for lots of reasons. But I've shared my story, and I've had student after student after student after student come up to me and say, Dr. Aiken, what you said is absolutely true. The rudest people I wait on often are the church crowd, and the absolute worst people I wait on are Baptist preachers. And that's why I have no hair anymore. I pulled it all out because I'm just like, my God, what is wrong with you guys? Even 2 weeks ago, I shared this, and a guy said, I had a friend in seminary, and we were at a restaurant one day, and he flipped down a track on the table, and I said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm leaving the lady the best news there is. He said, yeah, but what about like a tip? He said, oh, this is much better than money. To which my friend said, yeah, but you know what she probably really needs right now? She probably really needs to be able to feed herself and pay the light bill. And she's not going to read that track, brother, if you don't also leave something on the table. He said, we left a tip. I remember years ago, a family member, we went out somewhere, old school, older man, and when we got ready to leave, he treated us to dinner. He left like a $5 bill on the table for a $50 bill. And I said, you should leave. No, that's plenty. So as he walked away, I took out a $20 bill, which again, no skin off my nose, and I left it because, again, I wanted that person, they ever saw me out. And by the way, people will know
if you're especially on a staff somewhere, they'll know, oh, that's the pastor of that church, or that's those, they'll know. They'll flat out know who you are, and you're going to set either a great reputation for your church and the gospel, or you're not. And I'll just say this and I'll stop. If you disagree with me on this, you're carnal. You're in the flesh. No ambiguity. No, we need to dialogue about this, brother. Oh, heck no, we don't. If you are cheap and insensitive in the way you treat people, you're nothing like Jesus. You're nothing like him. And you need to get right with the Lord and again realize he has called me to be a servant and a slave of all.
Amen.
End of the sermon.
Thank you, brother.
End of the sermon.
Dr. Aiken and I, we have to run off in just a moment for a lunch appointment that he has, and I'm grateful for that. But I just want to say thank you so much for not just sharing the words today, but to affirm over decades. When I was pastoring a tiny church in Arlington, and I was a student here, and you were a professor, you came over and preached a revival for us. And I was stunned that you were willing to do it, but it was fantastic. And just been a servant your whole life.
Let me say to you guys, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, I think you're in a great place. I am a huge, huge fan of this school. I financially support this school, and I think you sit under a unbelievably gifted, godly faculty. And so just realize, and you will down the road, you have been and are being blessed to be here, and I'm thrilled that you're here. And I think that God has led you to a really good place to be prepared for whatever his calling is in your life.
Amen. Thank you. And let's give him one more thanks.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you, brother. Thank you.